Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 25, where the passage for our homily is found in your bulletins this morning. We have an absolutely wonderful passage before us for our Easter morning worship. We're in Isaiah because over the Christmas season, I preached a series of sermons from the book of Isaiah called Christmas with Isaiah. And in it, we looked with Isaiah at the coming of the Messiah as it was revealed to Isaiah. And what we saw over the course of five sermons in Isaiah was that when the Messiah comes, he will bring something that is transformational, something that is global, something that is peaceful, something that is joyful, and something that is royal. So having done that and having considered that, I thought it would also be good for us to spend Good Friday and Easter with Isaiah as well. We did that on Friday evening by looking at Isaiah 53. Isaiah, what do you see when this Messiah comes? And the answer there is something awful, something that is horrible, something that is terrible, and yet something that is awful, something that is awe-inspiring and majestic and glorious as well. Today, after the sorrow and the tears of our Lord on Good Friday, we consider something wonderful. A visionary song of glory from the prophet 700 years before Jesus. So hear this portion of God's word, Isaiah 25. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. God has spoken. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's place is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of a ruthless nation will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the spirit that inspired this prophet to record these words. And thank you for the banquet that you have set before those who will call Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. Jesus, we have seen you by faith as you are revealed in your word. Your disciples saw you in person. They saw you risen from the dead. Today, we would see you as well. We make our prayer in your name. Amen. You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. I trust that we understand that Good Friday and Easter the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were in fact plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, God had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, God has been God. And this was his plan. Good Friday and Easter, they weren't revised plans. They weren't contingency plans. They weren't things that God thought up along the way after things had gone awry. He thought, what should I do now? And he came up with this. They were the plan. They were the plan from before the foundation of the world. They were the plan of God to accomplish our salvation and to give praise to the glory of his grace. That was the plan of God. But it was not a plan that had been fully revealed to the people of God or understood until it took place in time. On Good Friday, even, we talked about the fact that even for the disciples, what would take place and what it would mean on both Good Friday and Easter was almost incomprehensible to them until it had actually taken place, and really until Jesus could explain to them how all of the scriptures testified to this very thing, and the Spirit of God gave them illumination to understand the things that had been spoken far in advance. The plans that in fact had been formed of old were indeed sure plans. Isaiah, however, was given an inspired gift, a calling, if you will, to open up a window, to pull back the shades a little bit on the plan of God, to see it for himself and to reveal it, to communicate it to the people of God. It was for the sake of praise going to God, because God is the one, as Isaiah will say in any number of places, who knows the beginning from the end, to show that God is glorious, that these things take place according to his will. But not only was it for the praise of God, and this is not in contradiction to that, this goes along with it, it was for the hope and for the joy and for the peace and for the comfort of the people as well. That's why Isaiah revealed these things. That's why they were given to him, so that people living in darkness would in fact have some hope, that they'd be able to turn to the word and see the hope that is laid out for us in the word. Now today, what I would like to do is focus on verses 6 through 9 of this passage. But in fact, the first 5 verses of this set the scene for us a little bit by describing for us the victory of God. Now, the language is language that might be a little startling to us as we read it, because the language is the language of the enemies of the people of God being overcome by God himself. The idea that's being portrayed to us here in these first 5 verses is not somehow that God hates all of the other nations besides Israel, as we'll see in just a moment. Rather, the idea that's being focused on is all of the enemies of God, those who set themselves up against God, those who say, in effect, that our fortified cities are strong enough. We can withstand the God himself. We can hold up on our own. We're very good. Thank you very much. We don't need Zion. We don't need your help with anything. Those enemies are put down. That voice of those who oppose the Lord is eliminated. This is the victory of God that is being described for us here. And instead of the strong cities of the world being the cities that in the end stand, it's the opposite of that. It's Zion that ends up standing, the city of God that ends up standing. And the city of God is a refuge, strong and sure. It is a refuge for the poor and the needy, right? Verse 4, you've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress. In other words, if you've been with us, it's the people of the Beatitudes. It's the blessed people who are receiving this city that God is exalting up on high. He is a stronghold, he is a shelter, and he is a shade. So that's what sets us up, the victory of God. And of course, as we come to the cross and as we come to Christ himself, it is the victory over sin and death and Satan. And that brings us to verses 6 through 9. And a banquet, a meal on a mountain is set before us as the image that we will consider today. We're going to consider it in three courses, if you will. We're going to look first at the feast, at the swallowing, and then at the reaction. Okay, the feast, the swallowing, and the reaction. Look at verse 6 with me again. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. A couple of things to note in this verse. First of all, note who the host is here. The host is, in fact, the Lord of hosts. Now, that's not a play on words. That's not a way of saying God is the best host of all hosts, although he is. But the idea here is he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all creation. He's the commander, the head of all of the armies of the Lord, all who are with him in his kingdom. But he is the one. The Lord himself makes the meal. And here you can think of the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord himself is the one who provides for his people and who cares for his people by providing them this feast that is set before us. Secondly, note the location of the feast twice in this passage, both in verse 6 and then in verse 7 as well. It says, on this mountain. Now, mountain provision and mountain meals are significant in and of themselves. Let me give you two quick examples of that to kind of tie the idea here or to build up the idea to where it's coming here in Isaiah as he gets to it. First of all, think of Abraham being called to go up the mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And as he gets to the top of the mountain, prepares to sacrifice his son, God says, wait, stay your hand, look over there, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And as a result of that, it is said, and this is in the scriptures itself, it was said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And the mountain itself is called the Lord will provide. That mountain being the very location where the temple will be built by Solomon in years to come. So that's one example of the Lord providing on a mountain. But perhaps most directly, in the first thing that may have come into the minds of the Israelites would have been Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where God provided for his people, where the Lord appeared, where the law was given, if you will, spiritual food was given to the people of God. The word of God was given to them. The covenant was made with them. And if you recall, though Israel en masse was forbidden from coming up, there was a ring around it. The priests had to keep Israel from touching the mountain, let alone going up the mountain. But up upon that mountain could only go Moses and Aaron and a few others, and then the 70 elders were the only ones who could ascend that mountain. And there, upon the mountain, they ate and they drank in the presence of the Lord. But most immediately, so those two things being in the background, most immediately then in this text, the mountain is in fact Mount Zion. It is Jerusalem that is there. If you have your Bibles, you'll see at the very last verse of 24, which immediately precedes what I read for us. It says, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So the mountain that's being described here is, in fact, Mount Jerusalem or Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the city. Now, you've got to see this in Old Testament terms. As we come to the New Testament, then Mount Zion is not only a geographical place where Jerusalem is located, it is, in fact, a heavenly mountain, an exalted mountain on high, It is the place where the city of God is to be found. Thirdly, in this verse, note the guests that are there. So this table on the mountain is not set only for Abraham. It's not only set for Moses and for the 70 elders who came up with Moses. It's not even set only for Israel. Instead, the invitation to this feast goes out to, and I want you to see it clearly, verse 6, it goes out to all peoples. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. And then if you go into verse 7, the covering that is over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Verse 8, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will take away from all the earth the reproach. It's a big table. It's a big table. It's a bigger table than any tables that have been on any mountains before, where the peoples of the earth, not just Israel, the peoples who will follow the God of Israel are invited to come and to partake at this table. Many leaves have been added to that table to accommodate all who be coming for the feast. Fourth thing to note in this feast is, of course, the meal itself. Now, I love a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich, a few chips, and some iced tea. Many of you have been over to my house on a Sunday evening, and Lauren has served you that, and it makes me very happy. It doesn't make me as happy on other days of the week, but Sunday evenings, a PBJ makes me very happy. But this is not that. This feast that is described here for us, a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of food full of marrow, and the aged, refined and well-aged, this feast is something different than that. This feast reminds one of a command that was given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 14. In that chapter, prior to the people going into the land, there's a command that when the Lord your God brings you into the land and when he places the temple, the place where you will meet with him in the city of his choosing, then once a year you shall come to that place and you shall bring your tithes and offerings to that place. Now, in particular, that meant whatever food you had raised or whatever wine you had produced or whatever crops you had grown, you brought them to that place and you were to eat them in the presence of the Lord. Now, if you lived too far away and you couldn't carry it all that way, you were allowed to sell your things that you had made, put the money in your pocket, on your hand, go to Jerusalem, and then here's the command. Listen to the command. And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. You think God is stingy? Is that the way you think of God? Look at that picture. Look, this is the command of God. Whatever you want, come. Come to my presence. Come right before me. Buy it and eat it and rejoice in my presence. That's the idea that we get of this feast here. But of course, there's something exceptionally different between these two feasts. On the one hand, the one from Deuteronomy chapter 14, you bought the stuff, you raised the stuff, you prepared it, you got it there, and you ate it. Here, God's the one who has provided it. God is the one who has made it ready. The Lord provides the well-aged wine, the marrow, the wine well-refined. I have to tell you, when I was working on the sermon, I came to this point in the sermon. I was getting my thoughts together, writing these things down, and I thought, you know what? This is wrong. I should have a glass of wine with me while I am working on this portion of the sermon because that's appropriate, that's right, and that's good. However, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and that didn't seem appropriate. And so, just so you know, I didn't. I refilled my coffee, got some raisins, and continued to press on. But let your mouth water at the idea of what is being set before us here and think again then with wonder at the Lord's first miracle that is recalled for or recorded for us in John's gospel. What is it? Water into wine. And not cheap wine, not bad wine, not just passing kind of wine, but instead the very best wine, the most delicious wine that anyone had ever had at that point, to come together and to drink and to be joyful in the presence of God. But now let's move on from the meal for a moment. Let's move on from the meal to the swallowing. We might expect that the next step in this feast would be for the guests to partake, to begin, if you will, to dig into the meal, but that needs to wait. Because there's something that's hanging around that is a problem for the feast. There's a pall that hangs over the banquet table of this world. And here's the pall. The pall is the inescapable reality that every banquet table that we set, someone is not there. Someone is missing. Someone who used to be there, who used to talk with us and smile at us and laugh with us and tell the stories, share the stories, enjoy the food. Someone is missing from the table. Today is Easter, and after the service, we'll go back home, and Lauren's parents won't be there. My parents won't be there. Marty won't be there. My sister won't be there telling her hilarious and ridiculous stories and talking louder than anyone else. There's a problem. And so the host himself at this meal begins the meal. Verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The host takes the first bite. The host removes the pall that rests otherwise on the meal by, and here we can bring in the rest of the story as we know it, by taking the pall upon himself, by taking the pall into himself. How does Jesus wipe away the tears? By becoming the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He takes the tears upon himself. He takes the shame, the reproach upon himself. He drinks and he eats death. Psalm 69, a psalm of King David, says this, verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. You know where that comes from, right? Or you know where that's referenced. Jesus on the cross, receiving the sour wine to drink, to swallow on our behalf. Hear it again, knowing now where it goes. Hear this from the mouth of Jesus. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. He took reproach upon himself. He took despair upon himself. I looked for pity, but there was none. He took the pitilessness of this world upon himself. No comforters. I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And when the sour wine was given to him, what did our Lord say? He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his breath. He swallowed it. He swallowed death. That's what that represents. That's what's going on there. Hebrews 2:9 says it this way, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might what? Taste death for everyone. Taste it. He has to taste death. He swallowed death that we might live. He ate the poison food that we might eat the rich food full of marrow. He drank the sour wine so that we instead could drink the wine that is well-aged, that is refined. Look with me at the front of your bulletin for a moment. Remember that when Isaiah is looking at the work of the coming Messiah, he's looking at a consolidated picture. He's looking at the totality of the work of Jesus. Now, we in time live in the midst of that work, so we can see what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do as well. Isaiah sees it in its totality. And as he looks forward to this day, as he sees what the eternal Christ will do, the Messiah will do, he then says this in the chapter right after the one that we're looking at. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light. And the earth will give birth to the dead. Now the verse that is right below that is also looking forward to the resurrection of the dead that takes place because of and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is from 1 Corinthians 15. It looks forward to this same day, and it says this, and it's going to quote our passage, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what Isaiah sees. Isaiah sees a swallowed up death so that instead of mortality reigning, immortality reigns. Instead of perishability being the thing that characterizes everything, imperishability comes to characterize the people of God. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter that we have in Scripture. And it takes our passage and says, let me tell you how to apply that. Now, there's one other place just to turn. I'll turn there to it. You don't have to turn to it. Revelation chapter 7 picks up on the language of no more tears, or the tears being wiped away. As I read 7 verses 16 through 17, listen not only to the language of tears being wiped away, listen to the hearkening back to the idea of the hunger and the thirst again. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Why? There's a banquet. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He swallows death. Now let's look at verse 9 for the reaction. Now before we look at this reaction, let me just note one thing. There is no record in the text that is before us today of the guests at the feast eating. But don't worry. Don't worry. There are plenty of places in Scripture in which Jesus eats with us, in which Jesus tells us to eat. And if you're hungry for that, come back next week and you will hear me say the words on behalf of our Lord, take and eat. This is my body for you. Drink of this cup of my blood of the new covenant. Drink of it, all of you. You'll hear it next week. So fear not. There are plenty of places where you will eat. But what is the reaction here? The reaction to the Lord swallowing death. Verse 9. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the reaction. This is the response. It is the response that every host wants. Enjoyment. Enjoyment. So in just a few minutes, we're going to leave here today, and we'll go back to our home, you to your home. And when we go back to our home, people will join us. They'll join us for a feast that Lauren has been hard at work preparing for this feast. The food will be delicious. There'll be all sorts of food that is spread out. The wine will then be opened as well. Rich wine, well-refined wine will be opened this day. And they will send your pastor out to grill. So I'll put an apron over top of these clothes and I'll go out to grill. And what's our hope? Our hope is that the guests will enjoy it. We'll be looking just a little bit out of the corner of the eye. Do they like that? Did that taste good? Was it what you wanted? Does it meet with your expectations? Are you happy? God's banquet, this feast, has the same goal. It has the same goal that we would say, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Your joy is God's goal. Now, it's not only his goal, but your joy is God's goal, your eternal satisfaction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall say, that is delicious. Now, it's of course verse 1 that sets this goal in context. It's not a contradiction to the aforementioned, but in verse 1, it says, I will praise your name, I will exalt you, for you have done wonderful things. My friends, here's what I hope. Isaiah foresaw this. You and I live after it has taken place. In that way, we see it even more clearly. I hope you can see how easily this imagery that is here anticipates the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Last Supper, Good Friday, and Easter. We have seen that which Isaiah foretold, but at the same time, like Israel at this time, there's a waiting that we are engaged in as well. Like these people, we are also waiting. We're waiting for his return. We are waiting for the end of death. We're waiting for the wiping away of our tears. We are waiting for the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what we're waiting for. We've got a feast that is before us, but we're waiting for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Death has been dealt its death blow. In the death and resurrection of Christ, he has swallowed it. But we still await the consummation of these things. We have a foretaste now. We have the Last Supper that has been given to us as the foretaste of the meal that is to come. But we are waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for all kinds of obvious reasons, it's hard to wait. It's hard to wait. When you can catch the aroma, it's hard to wait. It's hard to wait to eat the Easter bread that has been baked. Sometimes you got to eat a little bit of it early. It's hard to wait because of the sadness and the death that we see that is around us. But brothers and sisters, there is one advantage. Now, there's probably more than that. But there's one advantage to the interval between the Last Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? Jesus said at the Last Supper, I will not drink this cup again with you until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. Okay. All right. What's the advantage of this time between those two things? It is this. It's not too late. It's not too late to come to the feast. It's not too late to call others to come to the feast. To say, hey, join us. Join us at this place. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the host. He is the feast itself. And he calls you to come. Because this is a table for those who will come to him through faith. And let's put this invitation, since we're in Isaiah, let's hear it in Isaiah language. Okay, this is what it sounds like between these two meals. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. He swallowed death. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice in that and wait patiently for the Lord to come. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, pull up a chair. We will scooch over. We will give you room. We will add leaves to the table. God will add leaves to the table. But come to the feast. In the risen Jesus is our forgiveness, our joy, and our life. Come and sit and eat. Isaiah, when you look at this coming Messiah, at this one that you're speaking of 700 years before he's born, what do you see, Isaiah? Answer, a feast. Something delectable. Something wonderful. Lord, we pray that you would help us to enjoy and to revel in the foretaste of glory that you have given to us now, and to do so with hope and with confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead unto everlasting life with you. Give us hope to wait well. And in the meantime, Lord, expand the table. Draw people in. Draw them in to confess faith in you and to find their very lives. You are wonderful, our God. We exalt you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.